Good morning. Hard to beat September in the Rockies. What a gorgeous time of the year. And we remember Gary's photographs as we sit here looking at his artistry on the beautiful Rockies. Have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this new day. Every day is a good day because of your love and grace. Bless us as we seek to walk in the light that you shed on our pathway. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, if you picked up your handout, we're going to talk about a Pauline model for ministry. He is almost obsessed in the 1 Corinthians with his authority. And so Paul, at the very beginning, first session we had, we talked about Paul is asserting that he is an apostle, he has authority, and he just returns to that theme in the 10th chapter. So we'll read the entirety of this chapter if you have your New Testament, and see if we get some insight in terms of how ministry should be conducted. I said the 10th, I meant the 9th chapter. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It is oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he who plowed should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even as the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law inward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I am become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an unperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Looking at that passage of Scripture, I have three questions on the board, and you can think about it as we look at the outline. Ought preachers prosper?
Amen.
The case is settled. Paul is struggling with this. Ought those who preach the gospel receive rewards of some sort? Second question, why are only a few folk like Paul zealots? He's just confessing. He has this, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And just a magnificent obsession, since the only thing that mattered to him. There are some like that. Why aren't there more? And finally, what incidentals? What kinds of things are trivial enough to be discarded when you go from here to there, so that you're doing one thing here and another thing there, and it's just kind of incidentally important, not at all at the heart of things. So if you look at your outline, it's interesting that Paul begins by making a concession. It's pretty clear this is not his model of ministry, but it's an acceptable model of ministry. And he is essentially looking at the Jewish tradition and saying, there is reason for priests and Levites, churchmen, to receive a salary, to receive pay. And this is very much the Old Testament way. I won't read it all, but there's an interesting historical detail in Barclay's commentary on this version. And I had no idea because it's not in the Scripture. It's in the Jewish traditions. But for every offering you brought to the temple, you got a cut if you were a priest. Depended on the feast. Sometimes you basically got the whole animal. Sometimes you only got the hides. But you were getting a cut every time you offered a sacrifice in the temple. As a result, lots of these priests were quite wealthy. They did a good deal in terms of eating the meat, selling the meat, selling the hides. So it was something that was very acceptable. And in the early church, Paul mentions, yes, there are people like Peter who was married. There were Jesus' brothers. James was a leader in the community in Jerusalem. He was martyred for the faith. We don't know, but Paul at least says he was married. And he says, these people have a right to make a living. They have a different model for ministry. And that has been essentially, down through the centuries, the model for the Christian ministry. We pay people to preach. So the question is, should we preach and pay them an inordinate amount like we give Dieter, or should we pay? Well, inordinate can either mean too much or too little. See, it's out of the ordinary. Early in the church, the bishops, the priests in the Christian church were, if not salaried, they certainly got a percentage of the offering. And the question was always, how much? And some priests did very well because they were in charge of the offering. It's kind of like when we have a guest, John will stand at the door and bar you leaving if you don't put some money in that offering plate. Well, some of those priests are kind of that way. You know, you give me the money, and they would charge to marry you. They'd charge to bury you. It was just kind of a financial transaction. And there were, particularly in the Renaissance era, some of these priests were cardinals, and they were just incredibly wealthy. If you go to Italy, you'll see the palaces they built and lived in. And so most priests were just barely getting by, but they had to be paid, and they were paid reasonably well. When the Protestant Reformation took place, some things changed, but this really didn't change much. Luther and Calvin never questioned whether the state should pay the salary of the preachers. And so you were essentially, in most Protestant countries, an employee of the state and you received a rather nice salary, particularly as you moved up the hierarchy. And the nice thing in the Church of England, for example, was how many houses you could have all over the country. If you were a bishop, you had lots of money, you could buy big houses and enjoy it. The exception to that were the dissenting sects. And so if you were not a member of the established church, after the Protestant Reformation, we get a lot of churches, such as the Presbyterians and others like this. These dissenting sects, and the Baptists especially, they have to generate their own income because the state does not pay them. So if you were a Baptist preacher in 19th century England, you had to have a church board that would set the salary, collect the money, and you would be paid. But it was all very much acceptable. And the only real question here was, how much control does the preacher have over his salary? How involved is he in manipulating the funds? And so we certainly do get, and Dieter and I were talking before service about some of these televangelists with their $15 million planes. It becomes highly suspect that these people are workmen worthy of their hire. It should be a legitimate salary. Preachers should not live in poverty unless they choose to, but it's a matter of, yes, we will pay for the preacher. And Paul is saying, okay, I can go along with that. Not everybody can be like me, but it's okay for you. Kind of like his statement on marriage. It's okay, go ahead and get married, but for me, I've got a better way. And Paul seems to say, I've got a better way, which is not to be paid by the church. So back to the first point, there are these folk who are paid. I was never a pastor, so I never got into this scene, but I was well paid in a denominational college. The church was paying my salary, and I never complained either way. I never complained I didn't get enough, didn't complain getting too much. Never marched into the president's office and said, oh, Jim Bond, you're paying me way too much. Jim. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Where in Woodland Park are you talking about? Is it that Baptist church? Oh, yeah. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He said, I choose not to, lest I be suspected of devious behavior. But yes, this is... There's a really fine book I'm about halfway through called Shepherds for Sale. And this journalist did some real thorough investigation. And it's mainly of this really top crust in the denominations. We're not talking about local pastors hardly at all. But we're talking about leaders of denominations and how they get money from people like George Soros. And so their emphasis shifts from pleasing the Lord to pleasing Soros and his companions. And to do that, you promote open borders. You promote all sorts of stuff. And she just brings some fascinating things to light in terms of, like the Southern Baptist Convention has a social conscience. You could tell me who it is. But, yes, yes. Oh, yeah, yes. It's called Shepherds for Sale. And she's saying the pastors should be shepherds of the sheep, but in fact, they are in debt to these extremely wealthy foundations. And that means they're going to push that agenda. Christianity Today, for years, was the flagship of the evangelical world. The last 20 years or so, they basically sold out. They are promoting everything the Democrat Party once promoted. It just, if the guy was the head of the social conscience wing of the Southern Baptist Church, editor of Christianity Today, and I shouldn't remember his name. Anyway, he was interviewing a man who was supposedly an evangelical Christian, and they were just at ease saying, well, abortion's fine. Just those kinds of things. Yes.
So when I learn my Soros, I'm sure, I don't want you to think anything.
I won't. And he has a dozen for sale, Soros t-shirts. He'll sign them in the lobby as you're leaving. Debbie. Yes.
Isn't that why the Pilgrims moved away from the
Yeah. They were separatists.
America,
yeah.
They wanted to separate church from state.
They did. Yes. And that's why they were called separatists. Yeah. So the Pilgrims were very much separatists. The Puritans who established Massachusetts Bay were kind of different. They wanted to impose through the state the Puritan way. So there's really a difference between the small group of Pilgrims and the larger group of Puritans. Puritans believed in a state salaried clergy. I saw another hand or two I thought about on this issue. There is no perfect resolution to this. Obviously, if you're going to have clergy who primarily do the work of the Lord, you're going to have to provide for them in some way. And by and large, I think this has been an acceptable pattern. Paul, on the other hand, has his position. And his position is, I will labor with my own hands as a tent maker to support myself. And the work I do for the Lord is out of the abundance of my heart. I want to serve God with no strings attached. And many preachers would really like to be able to preach to a congregation and tell them exactly what's true. But there are 5 really wealthy men out there. And you're not going to get a salary next week if you offend them. So you just say, well, let's just slide around this issue, you see. Not going to speak the whole truth, just little bits and pieces of the truth. And I'll keep those guys happy because they're on the board. And they're tithing. They're giving me my salary. Peter. Did you? Okay, yeah. And I'm the last to say I wouldn't give in to that. I would just kind of trim my sails, I'm guessing, because I would be nervous if I knew this board was going to turn on me if I preached on some touchy subject, for example. It's just human nature. Now, of course. Well, Paul's answer then is, I just don't take money. I will raise money for the poor church in Jerusalem, but I work for a living and I am free to do it. This also has a bit of tradition. The priests and Levites were part of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, and they were just clearly paid. But there was a rabbinic tradition in which teachers in synagogues would teach for free. And they would make their living as a tent maker or whatever. And there's a little bit of parallel in the ancient world. Socrates, for example, would never take a cent for teaching. He wanted to make it clear he wasn't one of those sophists. He was seeking the truth. And so you do get, again, a rather small group, but these philosophers or teachers who go about the ancient world and they ask nothing for their instruction. It's all free. Again, that's an exception, but it's sort of that tradition, and Paul is in that category. He's saying, the truth is so important, I want to preach it without any fetters. I don't want to be bound to anyone, and I am going to refuse a salary. You get a little of that in the ancient church, primarily monks who separate from society and take a vow of poverty. And so they will say, all we expect is food and shelter. And the monastery provides that. In fact, many monasteries worked and supported themselves. So they were not a burden on anyone. They were self-sufficient, and these monks would take a vow of poverty. That was especially clear in the High Middle Ages when there were what we call mendicant orders, Dominicans and Franciscans, who just wandered around Europe preaching. And they would beg for food sometimes, but they didn't have any source of income, actually, because they had taken a vow of poverty, even to the extent of not even owning your clothes. It's just a total poverty, dependence on people, yes, but not asking for anything. That, again, is a rather small group, but they're a very influential group, the mendicants. And in the Protestant world, there's something like that, in that many churches thrive on volunteer labor. The Catholic Church tends to be heavily clerical. But the Protestant Church, and this church is an example of that, who does all the work around here? Well, it's Mike. Trudy. I know. But when you think about it, here, there's lots of stuff that has to be done. Are we to pay for this? I have the funny experience of I've taught all sorts of classes like that, and you just never insist on paying me. I don't know why. but if I... a workman is worthy of his hire. When I fill in for Dieter, however, Trudy comes up and gives me a check, honorarium. Just an interesting difference, isn't it? Doesn't take me. That's right. That's it. The Bible study's just down there. But it's been a helpful distinction, actually, in Protestant tradition, because we have many gifted laymen who take responsibility and are not at all interested in financial reward. I've never heard of a Sunday school teacher being paid. Maybe in some of these mega churches they do. I don't know, but I've never heard of it. Anyone know of a mega church that pays Sunday school teaching? No, I don't think so. Now, again, the funny thing, we'll pay the choir director. Yes. Oh, that's true. Minister of Education. Yeah. Supervisor. Right. Right. But we, when you look throughout the church world, it's amazing what laymen have done in starting and running outfits like Compassion International. You have paid people, yes, but you're really dependent on a lot of volunteers. Some of you may have gone to the Compassion headquarters and helped with their organization. You get volunteers who help Habitat for Humanity. You have a certain overhead, and if you give money to Habitat, you're going to pay for some of those folk in the office. But basically, it's the guys out on the site building those houses, and they do it for the love of God, and they don't want money. They just want to serve, and that's an exemplary thing. So Paul says, this is my preference, however I acknowledge it is for me and my house. It's the Pauline kind of people that are going to be so obsessed with the mission that they have no interest in financial rewards. And that leads to that question that kind of it troubles me in some ways, but in other ways I just say that's the way life is. I am not a zealot. You probably picked up on that. For me, it's always, well, there's this and there's this, and you know. I am not a zealot, nor am I an overly emotional preacher. I've seen some of these folk, but they're a rather small group. Most folk who are in the clergy are a little more like me, wanting to serve God, but not just impelled by this compulsion. And I see this compulsion in other areas. You may have some friends or relatives who are into football so much, they are what we call fans, fanatics. And it's an obsession. I never listen to their music, but I really popular band years ago called the Grateful Dead. Don and I just saw a guy with a t-shirt of the Grateful Dead. They had a group of fans that would literally follow them all over the country. And if they had 50 concerts in a year, they would be at every concert. Same music. With, you know, that to me, that's an obsession. That is zeal without knowledge. It is over and above things. Peter. Swifties, yeah. Swifties, yes. You grandparents better get into old Taylor Swift, right? Taylor Swift. There are some people, my PhD is in American Indian history. I have a real fascination, always did, a little kid. I studied cowboys and Indians. But I never became obsessed with it like some. There are clubs in Germany in which people do nothing but study American Indian history. They dress up like them. They just go through all sorts of things. And I read about it. What are you Germans doing? They're wannabe Indian. And talk about wannabes. There's right back here with the Victorian Society.
I had a customer when I was at Sportsman's Warehouse. He was a German guy. Uh-huh. And he was fascinated. He would come in and buy old West firearms.
Okay, yeah. And, yeah.
And he even gave me presents, you know, because I waited on him. And I would listen to his story. He was one of those people you described. Germans are just fascinated by old West history.
Yeah. And there's, again, nothing wrong. As I say, only a few people can get obsessed like that about anything. It's kind of a personality, let's say a quirk. It's a neutral word. It's an eccentric kind of thing. Tammy.
I was just thinking that it seems like Paul Beale went back to the first portion of his life.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Right. Yes. Good point. He is, as a person, his personality is given to excess. And in this case, it's excess zeal for the gospel. Diane.
Well, I was just going to say, in our history, the cowboys and Indians is so short compared to over in Europe.
Oh, yeah.
Where they still have a medieval castle.
True.
And all of that history, and yet still, they don't seem to, or maybe even from the Crusades, you know, things, that's what you think of it, but they don't seem to study that like they do the more modern.
Well, I'm sure there are some in Europe who are as fixated on medieval jousting, for example, as there are Germans fixated on American Indian warriors. But what we're saying is, whatever they're fixated on, it's abnormal rather than normal. And most of us fit into that normal category, and we're not liable to get overly excited about much of anything. I'm speaking for myself. So I like to watch football on TV. I hate to go to a stadium with all these people just jumping and screaming and whatnot. I know. That's true. And then there's rugby. I mean, Pastor Dieter is at every Navy rugby game. If you could, right. So, yeah, Scott.
I think that's kind of, I mean, in Europe, there are zealots for lots of different things, whether it's your local football team or the medieval jousting or the
soccer fans
or Volksmarchers or whatever. If you're European, you tend to perhaps more zealous for a thing, whatever that thing is. But when you get into it, you get into it and you go fully into it.
Okay.
There's a difference in that.
Because in the United States, we have zealots for the Society of Creative and Acronyms. Well, the good side. That's true. Bob and Carol Winkler, I knew where their box is, and last night I looked at the box, and oh, those are sad folk. Yes, next to the Lord, Bob Winkler is an Aggie man.
We have zealots here, too, for Sasquatch, for ghosts.
That's true, yeah.
It happens everywhere.
Yeah. Now, on behalf of the zealots, I who am not one, am thankful there are people like Paul who are so intoxicated with the gospel that they just will stop at nothing. They are going to do what God is calling them to do. And so you get those bold missionaries, for example, who are sent by the church, but they are not just sent by the church. There is that kind of passion to preach the gospel in any way possible. And so you look at some of those people. I'll just mention one man. His name was Savonarola. Savonarola was an Italian monk priest in Florence, and he was really disturbed by the corruption in the church in the Renaissance. And he began a fiery preaching from the pulpit in Florence. And he didn't care what anybody thought of him. And that's dangerous because before long he got burned at the stake. You know, they got rid of Savonarola. But you study the man and he was just irrepressible. You know, he just could not stop hammering away on this message. You find missionaries like David Livingston. David Livingston felt a call to missions. And his local church didn't believe in missions. God wants to save the heathen, he'll save them. You know what? But David, look, I'm going to go out there. And you just study the incredible journeys Livingston made, trying to probe into the darkest parts of Africa to open that continent to missions. And of course, today, Africa is one of the really bright spots in Christianity. I mean, incredible numbers of African Christians. And you have to look back at people like David Livingston, who just left everything and charged out there into the wilderness and laid the groundwork. You see, you got to have people like that. I've been around a few evangelists in the Church of the Nazarene, and there is just this passion. And it's not just in the pulpit. You're sometimes embarrassed to be around them because they're just always talking to people about Jesus. You know, they're irrepressible. And I don't want to be that way. I could not be that way. But I kind of stand in awe and say, thank God, the church is blessed by people who are just absolutely overwhelmed with, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The flip side to that is you and I need not feel guilty for being less passionate than Paul. We just have to accept the fact we may be a whole lot more like John, the beloved apostle, who survived to a nice old age and was kind of a wonderful teacher, but he was not a Paul out there fire breathing.
So, do you think Paul, you say he was passionate?
He was.
But do you think that when he preached, he was like some of these bandits no. that get up and, to me, it seems like he was more.
Right. That's a tricky word with Paul. Yeah, he admitted he was not a gifted preacher. He was not the orator of Apollos. And some of the fire and brimstone pulpiteers are certainly not in Paul's model. He is just much more forceful in organizing personal work, writing these letters. He's just in, you know, it's more like a David Livingston. He's out there pushing the fringes to get the gospel.
Yeah, some of our current class of evangelists, like Jimmy Swagger,
uh-huh.
Joel Osteen, and whatnot, I think they're kind of like ponies, if you will.
Yeah.
And they're not like what we're describing here at all.
Yes, exactly. Yes. And I, in the outline, I just mentioned these independent itinerants. They were in the early church, and the early church had a rule. If you're an independent preacher and you come to the church, you can stay 3 days and then you're out of here. We don't want these itinerants having much influence in the church. And we can say there are wonderful independent preachers like Billy Graham. And he set up the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association deliberately to make it clear he wasn't making money from his preaching. He got a very minimal salary. Now, fortunately, he did write books and he got the profit from that. But Billy Graham is a model. The opposite of that is the Jimmy Swaggart, or take Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts, he was a very effective young preacher, and I have no doubt he started out with good intent. But the more success he had, and the more people who were healed in his meetings, and the more acclaim he got, the more money became the main thing. And unfortunately, Oral Roberts' legacy is very mixed. Most people, I can't remember who said it in terms of, we just look at those kind of guys and say, he was not a blessing to the church, ultimately, because he just kind of got fixated on money and made a lot of outlandish statements toward the end of his life that discredited him. Pastor and I were talking. He was raising money for a building at Oral Roberts University, and he wasn't getting any money. So on one of his podcasts, he says, if you don't send X number of dollars, I'm going to die. The Lord will take me. Please send your money. I'm going to die. Now, that wouldn't inspire me, but I guess you inspired some. I think Suzanne. Yeah. Wow.
And all of his brothers were all became engineers, and they helped establish hydroelectric
sure.
in that area. And I just think those missionaries had a legacy.
Oh, yeah.
They were so
poor. Right.
But those boys somehow did great.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. That's true. That's true. It is wonderful. Well, having looked at that, Paul also has a strategy he outlines. And this is where we get to the notion, I will be all things to all men. If you're a Jew, I'll be a Jew with you. If you're a Gentile, I'll be a Gentile with you. Now, I'm not sure how far you would push that. But it's clear that there are at least two different models here. And I'll just use the Church of Nazarene as an example. Before the Second World War, we had a number of missionaries around the world. And the main approach was to build a little compound in a country. And the missionaries would all live in this compound, probably walled in. And then they would go out into the hinterland now and then and preach and get converts. And part of that compound was often a hospital or a school. But the missionaries were very much just locked inside this compound and expecting the natives to come in. And we will minister to you as you come in. And that had certain efficacy. Our Nazarene missionaries before the Second World War were reasonably successful. We had a flourishing mission field in Swaziland, for example, in South Africa. After the Second World War, we had some bright young missionaries, one of them, a friend of mine named Paul Oyala, who studied missiology. And he decided the compound approach wasn't good. You needed to get out there and live with, mix with, adapt your style of worship, just in a sense, in every possible way, live like the native folk, and then win them to Christ by being all things to all men. So they would no longer see me. Paul was a missionary in Haiti. You no longer see me as a missionary down there. They just see me as a kind of fair-colored Haitian. See, I have become Haitian. I know the language. I'm interacting with you and living basically on your level. You see the same contrast in terms of Catholic missions. Catholic missions in California would build a mission, and then you would have that mission would get bigger and bigger, and the natives were expected to come in, become part of that mission, work in the fields, But it was all centered, you see, on the church, on the resident pastors. And above all, we try to make them European. We try to give them the latest technology. We educate them. And though they have often been despised by contemporary scholars, the Californian missions were actually quite good for the native peoples. Back then, yes. The opposite to these were Franciscans. The opposite of that were Jesuits in Canada. Jesuits who went to Canada didn't build churches. In fact, they dressed like Indians, talked like Indians, and tried to get the Indians to build churches that they liked with all sorts of Indian icons, decoration inside. They, as far as they could, they pushed the gospel into an Indian mold. So baby Jesus is a little Indian in a papoose, that kind of thing. Yeah. Not historically accurate, but it is all things to all men. We are going to just get rid of these unnecessary things. So the question really is, to what extent do we compromise certain things in order to reach people? That mission strategy is at the heart of what we call seeker-friendly evangelism in American churches. If you discover, and you can, if you discover people like to be with people like themselves, that's a very important sociological insight. Dawn goes to a women's Bible study in First Pres every Tuesday. Every Sunday, the leader of the group says, "You all need to sit with different people." And everywhere, the ladies all sit with the same friends. I try to get Jim and Jill to sit down front, but they're stuck there. Truth is, we like to be comfortable, and that's not wrong. And so the sociological principle is homogeneous congregations. We appeal to a homogeneous group of people because they feel comfortable, and that does not hinder the gospel. We can win them to Christ, and they can feel comfortable. And if you have a different homogeneous congregation a block away, that's wonderful too. You do things differently, but the congregation is the same. That theory, particularly when it gets to racial issues, again, has been highly criticized. But Paul seems to be saying that, isn't he? He's saying, I'm just concerned about preaching the gospel. And I'll just get along to get along in almost any way. Pastor.
Seeker-centered.
Yeah.
What would you say the danger of that?
Oh, the danger is you compromise the gospel in order to get the right homogeneous group. So in the South, for example, you preach a really, let's say 100 years ago, you preach a really hot, racist gospel. And that attracts those former slave owners, you see, that sense in which they're comfortable in their racist kind of mentality. Yeah, that is the big problem. And inevitably, if you're targeting an ethnic or economic group, you're gonna compromise maybe some essential things. I'm trying to start a millionaire's church down in the Broadmoor. those folk aren't coming. What's that?
You get invited to a better class, right?
Right. So true. So true, Jen.
Uh-huh. Feel like that to me. Some
yes.
of them that are,
yes.
are just, you know, we need to bring them in because they're not used to church setting and whatever, and there isn't any clear.
That's right.
Credo.
Yes.
I see that on social media.
Yeah.
Okay.
Ministers.
Yeah. Yeah. And the most visible illustration of that is in music, and we have witnessed music wars in the past 50 years. And many of the real homogenous church pastors want music that appeals to the rock and roll generation. And so forget about you 80-year-old people. Stuff your ears full. You know, we don't care about you. That's right. Right.
That's right. that's
interesting. Trudy.
Oh, uh-huh.
Yes. Right.
Go and teach the black
right.
Yet he'd go north to gain most of his
finance.
Contribution.
Right, right.
Building his southern school.
Right.
And I thought that was real interesting that he could preach fire and brimstone there.
Yeah.
But then when he was in the south, where he lived, he had to be very careful.
True.
On how he taught. And talk about it, order. Oh my goodness. But the relationship between those two, they became best buds.
Uh-huh.
Coming from totally completely opposite.
That is interesting.
Background.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
Yeah, there have been two models for black folk in America, and the Booker T. Washington is one, which is we will study hard, work hard, and slowly make our way to success in America. And the other is more revolutionary. You challenge, you rebuke, you draw the lines. And so the Booker T is not the model of most blacks in America today.
Cool guy.
Oh, he was. Incredible. And many would argue he did a whole lot more for the former slaves than did the more revolutionary type. But it takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of grit to just plug away and teach. In other words, Booker says, we're going to make the black schools the best schools possible. And we're not going to worry about integrating white schools, which to some people is an absolute anathema. I think integration is the answer. How?
Now, a little bit for DEI is affecting truth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. Yes. No question. Especially some of these, again, at the height, the top of the bureaucracies, that's where you see that type of thing. We are out of time, but just notice the very final verses of that chapter, one of Paul's great statements in terms of, I fought, I have run, I am carrying on. And it's a wonderful kind of a triumphant message that should encourage us all, that in the midst of a great deal of difficulty, Paul can still say, I am pressing on. Pressing on. Bob Dylan song, I am pressing on. To the higher calling of my Lord. Yes, I'm pressing on. Pressing on. I have to get him in. If I don't, the pastor gets after me. He says, you've lost your focus. Any final question, comment? We're a bit over time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these good folk. Thank you for the scripture, which gives us not only things of historic interests, but things that are very relevant to how we live our lives as Christians. Bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name.